If you take your Bibles and if you turn with me to Leviticus 23, we're going to this evening finish off this chapter. We'll begin in verse 23 and read through the end. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 23 and going to the end. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." And the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Now on the tenth day of this seventh month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the ninth day of the month beginning at evening, from evening to evening shall you keep your Sabbath." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings, each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbath, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of the splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, tonight as we're finishing off this chapter, we are going to deal with the last three feasts. And as we do, I want you to ponder these two questions. First, is your life focused on hope or just getting by? And second, are you aimlessly living or living due to hope? Are you aimlessly living or living due to hope? There is a huge difference. And I want you to ponder those questions as we look at these three feasts. Now, these three feasts, hopefully you noticed, one is repeated twice, the Feast of Booths. These three feasts occurred in the seventh month, much like the three that occur in the first month. The seventh month would roughly be mid-September to mid-October. And like the feasts in the first month, you'll notice that these three merge into one another, one after the other. The first one is one day. It's a holy convocation where no work was to be done. And what makes this different from any Sabbath is the trumpets. Now, Numbers chapter 10 reveals that they were to make two silver trumpets. And these two trumpets, their purpose was for summoning Israel. Summoning Israel either to the tabernacle or for breaking camp or for battle. And depending on how the trumpets were sounded, they knew either go to the tabernacle or break camp or prepare for war. This specific feast, as detailed in Numbers 29, is different because on that day, these two trumpets were to sound throughout the day. Instead of Israel hearing the trumpet blast calling them to the tabernacle once, these trumpets were to blast throughout the day. It's almost how it's worded. It's almost continuous. The summons to God was almost continuous on that day. It was a day set by the Lord to call His people to be ready. Amid all the busyness of an agrarian society, this day, once a year, was a reminder that Israel had to be prepared for what was to come. As the Sabbath called God's people to pause and rest from their ordinary work, this was a day set aside to hear God's call and be ready. Now, we state that Christ fulfills all these feasts, and so rightly we are to ask, okay, how did Christ fulfill this feast? Well, first, and hopefully most obvious, what comes to your mind right away is Christ's message in His earthly ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 records the words that Jesus apparently said throughout His ministry. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Here was the message that Jesus proclaimed in His earthly ministry. He summoned His people, calling them to respond to His summons. Hebrews 1 actually picks this up. It says this at the very beginning of that book. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Hebrews 1 wants you to know the significance of Christ. Christ is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the temple. And He has summoned His people. And so important is that summons that we hear this in Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I'm going to continue on, but I just want you to stop there. Hebrews 12 isn't talking about what is coming. Hopefully you know that. Hebrews 12 is talking about the visible church. Brothers and sisters, this is for free. Is that what you think of every Sunday as you gather? I am coming to Mount Zion. I am coming to the city of the living God. I am coming to heavenly Jerusalem. I am coming to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I am coming to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. If it's not, what would you change if you came thinking this? What would be different about you and your worship if you realize this is what I'm coming to? Well, then it continues and it says this. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Listen. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. As the trumpet blasts called Israel to remember and to come together and to prepare for what is to come, so does Christ's word. It is a call to focus on our hope. Israel heard the trumpets and they were to respond. And the church today is to hear Christ's word and rightly respond. Christ is greater than silver trumpets. His message is far superior. Do we refuse him who calls us? Do we harden ourselves to his summons? As the trumpets summoned God's people to himself, so Christ summons us through his word. It is not a light thing to hear his word each week and ignore it or to pay lip service to it. Let us heed his summons. And from the day of summoning, we move to the day of atonement. Here is the only feast where Israel was called to afflict themselves. Hopefully you noticed it. I think it's three times they are called to afflict themselves. And you also have to notice what happens if they did not. They were cut off. To not afflict themselves was to be a covenant breaker. And they were removed. That is powerful. The only feast where they were to do without was the Day of Atonement, and there is a warning that they were not to take this lightly. Now, why? Well, because the Day of Atonement was all about forgiveness of sins. We've already looked at this in chapter 16. Right, the Day of Atonement was all about forgiveness of sins, and so they were called to afflict themselves. They were to hate their sins, and the way they hated their sins, the way they showed it, was to do without. It's an image of repentance. That the Day of Atonement was a reminder that sin pollutes everyone and everything. And therefore, on the Day of Atonement, as we've already looked at, first, the priest atoned for his sins, and then the sins of the nation. And then, if you remembered, he had to sprinkle all of the tabernacle, because all the tabernacle was polluted due to their sins. Sin corrupts everything, including worship. And so the high priest, every year, had to atone for his sins first, then the nation's. And then cleanse the temple with blood, and only blood. And after that, Israel watched the scapegoat leave the camp as a reminder that God had removed their sins, not because of anything they had done, but because God is a good and loving God, one who forgives all our iniquities. And so on that day, they afflicted themselves as they remembered their sins. And rightly, do we look at the Day of Atonement and we see Christ's atonement prefigured in all of it. His blood does more than any blood of an animal, as the book of Hebrews reveals. And I'm telling you right now, it is so tempting for me just to flip to Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 and just begin reading it in its entirety, because those chapters reveal that Christ fulfills all the Day of Atonement and all the sacrifices, and it's absolutely amazing. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to read the first 14 verses of Hebrews 10. Listen to what Christ does and be amazed. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Is that not beautiful? Christ offered himself once for all his people. As a side note, that's why we find the Mass abhorrent. Christ did it once. One sacrifice that perfected all who are being sanctified. Not only should this be a great comfort, but this should be the hope that our lives are focused upon. Jesus Christ has perfected you. I'm not making that up. Hebrews 10, verse 14. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That doesn't mean you are sinless, because it states you are being sanctified. It is declaring that Christ has made you righteous, and so he sanctifies you in this life. You stand before God righteous because of Jesus. You can't add to it. And if you think you can, then what you're declaring is Christ has not perfected you. What you're saying is Jesus is a liar. That's blasphemy. The end of Hebrews 9 puts it this way. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Think of that. The second time he comes, he's not dealing with sin. He has done that. 2,000 years ago on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," that meant something. Sin was dealt with then. Why is he returning a second time? To save his people, who he has perfected and who he is sanctifying now. The second time he comes back, it's for his people. Here's our hope. Sin has been dealt with. and we are waiting for Christ to come back and fully save us. In the New Testament, you have been saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. The question is never which one. The answer is yes, all three. And the Day of Atonement pointed Israel and us to the fact that God was preparing for a day when sin would be dealt with. And when Christ died on the cross, that was the day. Sin has been dealt with. This is the hope we are to focus our lives on. It is glorious news. We remember this every time we come to the Lord's table, as we will tonight. And so we now live eagerly in the hope of His return. Therefore, our focus is not primarily on this temporal world, but the glory to come. Every aspect of our lives, therefore, should be shaped by this hope. And that, of course, leads us to the last feast. The last feast was the Feast of Booths. 5 days after the Day of Atonement, Israel celebrated the Feast of Booths, and they celebrated it for 7 days. This feast is one of the three that every male had to attend. The other two were Unleavened Bread and Pentecost. And children, I have a feeling that for young Israelites, this was their favorite feast. Because on this feast, every native Israelite for 7 days had to live in tents. And not only just any tents, they had to go to the good trees of the land and they had to cut the branches, and the tents had to be made out of palm branches or willows, all good trees. You got to live in a tree fort on the ground. Okay, I'm all for that. Anyone else? Okay, I guess I'm the only one. Okay, this was wonderful. Now why? God wanted them to remember the temporary houses, the temporary dwellings that their forefathers lived in during the Exodus. They were continually to remember, generation after generation, the temporary dwellings and God's kindly provision. Interestingly enough, this feast, along with the very first, which is Passover, was restricted. Did you notice that? Only native Israelites could participate. A native Israelite was anyone who had received the sign of the covenant. Okay, and we know that through Exodus. The moment you received the sign of the covenant, it didn't matter what nation you were from, if you received the sign of the covenant, you were now a native Israelite. But this feast, only native Israelites were allowed to participate in, the same as Passover. The first and last feast restricted to those under the covenant. Now, after the return of the exile, this feast grew in popularity. By the time of the first century, this was the most popular of all the feasts. And, right? You got to live in tents. Not even Eileen is like smiling at, okay. It was so popular that a tradition came up that huge lamps were built in the temple courtyard, and they were lit each night. And according to Josephus, the lamps were so large and contained so much oil that all of Jerusalem at night were lit up as if daylight. And it was such a popular feast that they would watch the priests climb up and light. And then once they were down, all the Levitical priests would dance and sing the psalms under the light, because the light represented God's fiery presence in the wilderness. And at the end of this feast, They added the pouring of water in the temple to represent God giving them water in the wilderness. And it's very fitting then in John chapter 7, Jesus makes a declaration on the last day of this feast, 5 months before he gives his life. And this is what he says. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus didn't rebuke them for adding to this feast. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who gave them this feast, said, I'm going to use this for you to grasp. I'm the living water you need. I'm the whole point of your festival. Come to me. Again, notice what he's doing. Summoning his people. Calling them to hope in him. Jesus called people who were at that moment living in temporary dwellings to remember God's provision and come to Jesus. And what's fascinating is to see how in the New Testament this idea of temporary dwelling is picked up. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5 says this, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Notice the focus of where your hope in this life is to be put. Sufferings and trials pale in comparison to what is to come. Is this our attitude in everyday life? Or do we allow sufferings and trials to eclipse the glory that is to come? Do we make the temporal bigger than it actually is? What is 80 years compared to eternity? Have you ever pondered that? In youth group, and when I was a youth minister, what was often done is this demonstration. I'll give it to you right now. Here's 80 years. Here is eternity. And it just keeps going. And we get fixated here. There's something wrong with that, brothers and sisters. There's something wrong when we will exert 15 hours a day in our vocation and grumble about an hour or two of worship. Something's wrong. And yet it's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to allow the inconveniences, the sufferings, and the sorrows to become our focus instead of the glory that awaits us in Jesus. Peter says it this way, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Notice the focus. God has made us his. And so we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's not just immorality. But as the New Testament reveals, jealousy, hate, coveting, anger, divisions. We are to be different because God has made us his own. And how foolish it would be to be obsessed with this life and to act and be like unbelievers when Christ has summoned us to live in his hope of what is to come. I'm sure many of you have heard this quote. I love it. It's from Thomas Watson, a Puritan. This is what he says. The world is but a great inn where we are to stay a night or two and be gone. What madness is it so to set our heart upon our inn as to forget our home? And yet here's the great temptation of every generation of God's people. We get so focused on this temporary, transient life that we forget that the glory is coming. And it is far superior to what we have now. We like it now when life is good, because we can't imagine what it means to have no sorrow. Because we can't imagine what it means where every day goes right and there's no sin that messes anything up. But we become obsessed with what we see because we can't imagine that there's something better, even though Jesus summons us to grasp that the greater is yet to come. Our eternal hope should shape all that we do, because we've been summoned by the eternal King to be his people here, now, and forever. And therefore, we should be a people whose ethics, morals, words, and deeds reveal to the world and to one another that our hope is in the eternal King who has promised to come back for his people. And yet that's a great challenge, isn't it? Because the temptation is always just to fit in. Because it's so much easier, isn't it? Young people, I'm sorry to tell you, it's not going to get easier. The world wants you to be like them, because it can't stand Jesus. Jesus calls you to be like him. And that means there will be suffering. And that means we have to fight against our sin. But he asks you, young and old, to be like him because of what he promises is coming. No more death, no more sorrow. Eternally loved always. And seeing him face to face. This evening, as the new work week is about to begin, where is your focus? Does your life reflect the hope of glory? Or are you just acting like everyone else? And think about how our world acts. Just forget world. Let's just think about our country. Our country is confused, angry, bitter, selfish, chaotic, and absolutely lost. This next week in Chatham, Kent is going to prove it. We should stand out. We should be the ones who show joy in all circumstances. We should be the ones that keep calm and carry on because we know what's coming. We should be the ones who boldly proclaim our hope instead of hiding and being quiet. Because our King has summoned us. And he summoned us not to a life of hardship, but to a life looking to eternity, being transformed, prepared for glory. And so everything we do should reflect that hope. Christ tonight calls us to hear his proclamation. Brothers and sisters, if you look at your life and you go, yeah, Christ has summoned me, but I have hardened myself to him. I just want to fit in because it's easier. Hear his summons tonight. Repent and fix your hearts and minds on eternity, and you will not regret it. Do not strive for what is passing away, but strive for what is eternal. And let us stand out and be different. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, let us ponder his summons and let us commit to follow our eternal King into his glory. Let us live so that the nations know we are his and proud of it. Let us pray. O most merciful, holy God, we come before you thankful that in your word we see the proclamation of your glory, you calling your people to come to you, the one, the only one who forgives sins, to hope in you, to look beyond our temporary dwellings and see the glory that is promised us, so that in the midst of trials and suffering, in hardship, in disappointment, in joy, in peace, we stay fixated on Christ. And we look to the glory that is to come that is far better than what we have now. Oh, Father, we could offer you all that we have and it would be far too small of a gift. And yet, God, you freely give yourself to us. As a constant reminder, we are loved by the eternal God, kept for him. Because you are delighted to save sinners. Thank you, Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.